In the question and answer time, I will try to address some of your questions concerning the medical role and place of people's problems. And there are some very specific biblical answers for this area. Now, we've been talking about some of the foundational things in the relationship of covenant theology, New Covenant theology, looked a little bit at a biblical view of reality in terms of our presupposition, how we're thinking about life. It's God who is our authority to us in the New Covenant under Christ. We are individual people. We have certain needs, desires, goals, likes, dislikes, weaknesses, strengths, etc. And that's all being conformed to Christ's image in the way He designs. And His will is unfolding before us. However, as we endeavor to live this life, we at times become depressed. Now, by depressed, I don't necessarily mean this evening a clinical depression where you can't communicate and you just can't function. I'm talking about a downtime where you feel like giving up. You feel like quitting. I think I've quit the ministry about 17 times. An old preacher told me once that until you feel like quitting the ministry, you don't really understand the ministry. So that's just a cliche. You got to be careful with it. But anyway, turn to 2 Corinthians because I want to show you one of the individuals in this life who probably, according to secular terminology and secular comprehension, should have been one of the most depressed people on earth. And that would be the Apostle Paul, because the general frame of mind out there today is that if you are under tremendous amounts of pressure, if you're undergoing physical pain, if you have been rejected by people, if your goals are being thwarted and you're not seeing things develop in exactly the way you want them to, if you are many times all alone and isolated, remember that solitary confinement is a punishment. Being all alone. Some of us like to be alone sometimes. But solitary confinement is a punishment. Sometimes being all alone, as the apostle was at times, should technically make you depressed. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he summarizes some of the passages that Bill Payne read in detail the other night. And this is in a context, by the way, of chapter 3, which has already talked about the new covenant and the greater glory in the new covenant. So we're right on target in terms of what we believe and how it flows out into what we're called upon to do. But, he says, in contrast, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure of what? This preaching the doctrine of reconciliation, this gospel, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken or abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the firing of the vice president. The killing the old farmer. Avoiding the ruts. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. By the way, I like that phrase, the life of Jesus, as another synonym phrase to expressing the new man. Because that's what it is. It's the life of Jesus. Now, it's us being conformed to His character. It's not that we absent ourselves, as mysticism or pietism would teach, and Christ somehow mystically comes and lives in your body. No, it's us who are being sanctified. It's us who are being changed. But it's actually the life of Jesus. His life is being lived out in us. All right? For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Now his speaking there might be, in your mind, a speaking of the gospel. And certainly that is included in that phrase. But I interpret this phrase to refer to what he is saying right now. I'm telling you how I view my ministry in life based on what I believe. So that my faith is the underpinning of my comments about these things that are happening to me. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise up us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now going back to verses 8 and 9, we have some general experiences that Paul has divided his several years of ministry into affliction, perplexation, persecution, and being struck down. And when you read through the experiences of the Apostle Paul, you find many success stories and victorious times, but I'd say more often than not, you find a time of pain, a time of struggle, a time of defeat. A couple of times he essayed to go into Bithynia, to Asia. The Holy Spirit stopped him one time. The devil prevented him another time. That causes perplexation. What's going on? Luke and I prayed about this trip. We thought this was the will of God. We started up there. Boom. Can't go. We have the same frustration. You bring it to the board and the board says no, right? Dr. Bob Cook had a great way of getting through things through his trustees board at the college. Before the meeting, he'd call up a few trustees and ask them what they thought of this idea. They say, hey, that sounds good, Dr. Bob. He said, why don't you bring it up at the meeting? Fine, I will, Dr. Bob, thanks. Meeting came along, they all brought up the ideas that Bob invented. He opposed them and it went right through. Paul had a lot of opposition in his attempt to do the will of God. I don't know what it's like to be beaten with those leather cattails 39 times until the flesh on your back is quivering, pain just pulsing through it, and they probably threw salt in so you wouldn't get affected and die. I don't know what that's like. That's another ball game. I've never been there. 5 times, Paul said. He says, I've got scars that have scars that have scars that have scars that have scars. Cast down, but not destroyed. Okay? Paul was tempted to quit, tempted to give up, tempted to become immobile, tempted to stop, tempted to complain, tempted to be bitter, tempted to be depressed in every way, far more than you and I will ever understand. However, verse 16 comes, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How did Paul deal with the tendency to give up and to be depressed and not function? It was all based upon what he believed. He said, I believe, therefore I speak. What you talk about, how you describe your problems, how you describe your goals, how you look at your obstacles, how you look at your resources, how you describe the methods by which you're going to accomplish what you believe is the will of God, is a statement of what you believe. In evangelism, if you believe the environment can change someone's heart and deathbed stories can bring them to faith in Christ, that's the environment you'll create. So our methodology, how we relate to something, grows out of our theology. We don't have time to go through Mark 14. If ever a human being was tempted to be depressed, it was Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in John's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto the point of death. What I am contemplating is killing me." We find him in the garden sweating great drops of blood. He was in all points tested like as we. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Let this problem that I'm facing now, Father, just disappear. Let this grief and this pain, which is overwhelming my thinking, and I can't think about anything else but how lonely I'm going to be without so-and-so, let this just pass and go away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The gospel says he prayed that 3 times. This wasn't, "Lord, I'm struggling with this. Okay, it's over. Many hours went into those words. And I love that beautiful hymn, "'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." And it talks about a song born out of that struggle that only angels know. And Luke says, "And there were angels sent from God helping him." I tell you, if every human being, flesh and blood, was ever tempted to quit, to be depressed, it was him. And what is it that drew him out of that hopelessness of the judgment of God? It was his faith, his belief, "Not my will, but thine be done." What is the will of God for you when you face testing, discouragement, defeat, rejection, isolation, failure? What is the will of God for you? What does God say you are to do? Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." What we believe forms the basis of how we respond. Now, going back to our triangle, what do we believe? God's in charge. He's working out his will, and it's good for me. It's good for me. And our faith, our representation of life itself, comes to the surface. I want to use this diagram. This is not original to me. It was, I believe, original to Dave Paulison, a gentleman who works at CCF. He teaches at Westminster. He's just finishing up his PhD in the history of counseling at the University of Penn. A dear brother, loves the Lord and is a gifted and capable teacher. When someone comes to you, we'll say with this question of depression, and they start describing what it is that is troubling them and what has happened. They begin to list various things in their life. And you must, whatever methodology you may use, you must start accumulating that data. You've got to start somehow getting a profile of their situation. And as you do that, they will also begin to tell you what their response was. Well, they say, my mother, who I was very close to, has passed away. And I miss her tremendously. And I'm just overwhelmed with the grief. And this has been not just 6 weeks, but this is the 6th month now. And I can't function without my mom. Every time the phone rings, I think it's her. Just when I come home from shopping, I want to call her and tell her what I bought. When the kids have something great happen in their life, I want to phone her up and tell her, and she's not there anymore. And so you start recording not just what happened, but you start recording the kinds of responses that the person is giving you. We can't just say, I'm not sleeping well. You have to find out exactly what they mean. Are they sleeping at all or not at all or what? You say, I'm not reading my Bible anymore. Does that mean for 2 days or 2 months? Well, I'm not doing things around that. You got to focus in on what is their response. What are their feelings? Are they angry at God? Are they taking their bitterness and frustration out on everyone, filling all of the various panorama of response that they bring? And then you've got to somehow draw out of them through the proper kinds of questions the reasons why this issue or this person is so important. And here you're dealing with motive. Asking them to bring to the surface which they may not have done clearly and succinctly. Why is this relationship so dynamic? Tell me what it is you're missing. Is your mother a Christian or wasn't she a Christian? Getting into all of the nuts and bolts inside, the reasons for that response. Now remember, well, I guess I can't say remember because I was talking to somebody else about this. I was thinking I was telling you. Secular psychology can't go deep enough, and they hate me saying that, but they can't go deep enough. They'll simply find out what happened. They'll find out what your response was, and then they'll want to find out what response you would like to have. And so they go from the surface area of response directly over to a different behavior. Well, maybe you ought to move and get away from your relatives. Go on vacation. Get a part-time job. Find another woman in the church that will take the place of your mother. All surface issues that deal not with the heart, but with the behavior. Secondary issues. We want to go down below that. We want to come down in this area and ask the person and let the Word of God pierce to the dividing asunder of the thoughts and intents, the motives of discerning the thoughts of the heart. And begin to talk in such a way as they realize that this particular issue for the time being is controlling them. Some very key questions that you should write down to ask a person dealing with a particular problem. How important is this issue to you? In what ways is it controlling you? For what controls you is your God. Ezekiel 14, 1 and 2, this people have set up idols in their heart. Their heart. Now, assuming the person is a Christian or perhaps has become a Christian through your initial stages of counseling, we start laying before them or reminding them, as Peter talks about, reminding them in a very gracious and patient way. And I'm running through this quickly. There are some basic assumptions that we have in Christian counseling. One, that you're praying for the person and others are praying for the person. Number two, that the Spirit of God is working in their life and leading you in the counsel. And that you're being as gracious and as sensitive in the appropriate places and being direct and as firm in the proper places. I had a woman come in a wheelchair a few weeks ago. And I hadn't counseled her before. Another brother who had worked with us for a while had counseled her. And I just looked down at her chart and it said Virginia, and then her name, and then in the brackets it said a nickname. And I said, well, come in, Virginia, and have a seat. And she said, don't call me Virginia. How would I know that? It didn't say not call you Virginia. So I said, well, what's the problem with Virginia? She says, that was the name my father gave me. Asked another question. I said, well, don't you like your dad? No, I don't like my dad. Have you endeavored to be reconciled to him according to the Scripture? And she said, I don't want to talk about him. I didn't come here to talk about him. And I said, well, Virginia, I said it again without intending to. I said, Virginia, I don't believe God wants me to go any further than what we've just talked about. You've come in here to control me. And you won't let the Word of God control your attitude. And she was depressed because she hated her father. And she didn't want to love her father. She didn't want to even treat him as an enemy. Jay has a funny sequence in one of his tapes. A man comes in, he says he can't stand his wife. He said, well, you're supposed to love your neighbor. He said, oh, I know that. He said, but she's not my neighbor. He said, well, you're supposed to love your enemy. Yeah, she's my enemy. He says, yeah, what's the Bible say? How to treat your enemy? Do good unto those who despitefully use you. Beloved, you can't get out of loving people. There's nowhere to hide. You can despise the unrighteousness that they do and hate the iniquity they produce. But if they're your enemy, God says, so you might be my children, do good unto them. For God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Now, so we teach them what Christ teaches. You've got to take the Bible down here. That means we've got to read it and know it. And it's got to be part of our thinking. We've got to read the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. We've got to dig into that and find out what things of perseverance do we see here that we might have hope. What things do we see happening that we can identify are the way God deals with the problems that all people have faced in various ways. We've got to start reminding them of all the things that have happened in the Word of God and applying the Word of God. And then we've got to look at this and say, okay, here's how you're responding to what happened. Here are some of the reasons why this seems so important to you. What does Christ teach us about those responses and those reasons? And there, the new covenant, God wants to write in their heart more of His direction, more of the character of Christ, so their responses and their motives will now be aligned with the teachings of Christ. And they will begin to move out of the wrong response over to the right reason, and then eventually to the right behavior or the right response. Now it's very clearly here. This is repentance and this is faith. And we don't want to separate them exclusively, but repentance is a change of mind, a change in the way we think. It's not necessarily a word that involves sorrow, but it often does. But repentance is a different way of thinking. It's reviewing the issue and saying, no, that's not right. This rough draft needs to be wrinkled up and I need to rewrite this. We repent and we believe. We act out what Christ teaches. A person comes in, is very anxious, very nervous, afraid to go out of the house. Well, tell me, how does that express itself? I'll become very nervous. I don't like to meet new people. I don't like to stay long at church. I come late and leave early. Well, what's the problem here? What is moving you? Why is it so important for you to be at home? Why is it so important for you not to meet new people? Why is it so important for you to constantly call your mother or other relatives to find out how they are? Why is it that this thing is controlling you? What is it that you are trying to protect? What are you trying to achieve? And we start dealing with their anxiety. What does the Scripture teach about anxiety? What does it teach about fear and panic and all this type of disorder? Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Now, He doesn't mean be irresponsible or reckless. But He says in that context, look at the Gentiles. They live as though they're not going to die, and they die as though they're not going to live. Don't be like them. Don't be consumed with the concerns and the cares of this world. We remind them what Christ teaches. You have to ask God to forgive you for allowing your fear to control you. And you have to change that attitude, and you have to start expressing trust. Say, I can't. Yes, you can. Say, I can. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul couldn't fly, turn blue, or disappear. Why? Because that wasn't expected of him. But everything that Christ expects of you, you can do. With His strength, His grace, His guidance. And so we need to get them to change their mind on the basis of what they believe, and then we need to get them moving in the direction of expressing behavior that is an echo, an outgrowth of their faith. And not allow them to say, well, please, Lord, forgive me and help me to be more trusting, and then go back to this response. They need to see the outworking of that. The Lord wants me to do this. Gideon faced the problem of fear. He said, Lord, let's run that check through once more time. He said, how about we flip the thing over? He wanted kind of double assurance on that issue. And he acted out what he believed God wanted him to do. Hatred. Someone hurts us in a very painful, personal way, knowingly, deliberately. What's our response? Anger, wrath, malice. Get even with them. I'll withhold my affection. A husband's late for dinner. He didn't tell me he was going to be late, so I'll give him the cold shoulder. I get even with him. Christ teaches that. No. Why? Why? Why would you do that? Because if he doesn't demonstrate a certain level of sensitivity to prove his love, I'm going to get even with him. Or the husband who buys something without the wife's permission, brings it home. By the way, I'm the captain of my ship. The problem is I married an admiral. Husband brings this home. He's trying to impress the wife and convince her why he ought to have one of these. She doesn't line up where she should line up. And so he is now grumpy all day long and irritable. He's mad at the dog, mad at the kids, kicks the ball, slams the door. What does Christ teach about that subtle form of retaliation? What should we do to that vice president who's running that department? Okay, we need to repent. Say, honey, forgive me for not communicating with you, not telling you what I'm doing, not explaining why this was important to me, and forgive me for getting even with and being angry and grouchy. And then act in a different way. Respond in a different way. Now the problem in counseling is that people will have experiences occurring to them all the time, and in a very subtle way shift their allegiance from God, who has the right to change and direct everything, to what they thought God promised he would do under their terms. And it's the same parallel of Romans 1. We change the glory of the Creator into the image of the creature. We kind of rearrange God for a brief moment and say, this is how I want you to represent yourself to me. And we expect that what's going to happen is going to line up with what we've projected. And when it doesn't happen, we get mad at this God that we have set up. It's an idol. It's an idol. We've got to come back over to this God. Say, where'd you get this God? I know he looks a little bit like this God, but just different enough for your advantage. God would never take my 3-day-old baby, would he? Very subtly, she had adjusted God and made him her servant for that brief moment. And so, in this whole pattern, this flow, this is simply a structured way, and you'll come up with a better one perhaps, of taking what's going on in our diagram, our triangle. What is a proper authority to evaluate what's going on, and who are we? Someone has said that what you experience does not make what you are, it reveals who you are. What am I like? I am what I am when I'm alone. when no one's at home, and I turn the TV channel to what I want to watch. When I'm in the bookstore and no one's around, I'm in a strange town, what do I look at? I am what I am when I'm alone. I am what I am when I'm revealed in trials and temptations and testings. Paul is off in the outskirts of the Roman Empire somewhere. Nobody knows him too much. He's laying in a heap outside of the city with gashes and bulging bumps all over his head. No one else is there. Is he quietly and secretly swearing and cursing and damning God? No. He believes, therefore he speaks. He drags himself up from the ground, staggers somewhere to a place of relief and recuperation, and after he's gained his strength back, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is renewed day by day. And on he goes. On he goes.